From the bulletin, you're aware of our text this evening and the subject matter that we are going to deal with in connection with it, but not of the scripture reading. We turn to the section of the Epistle to the Romans in which that text is found, to Romans chapter 3. And we begin to read at verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Let us hear the word of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through the faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God bless to us his word. The closing verse of that chapter, as you know, is my text. And the message that we see in it is summed up in the words, the law established in the death of Jesus Christ. In order to come to that point of teaching, and it is an important and a crucial one, let's begin by looking at words that we find in the middle of this closing verse. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and those words are, "May it never be." In other translations, we have, "By no means," or, "Certainly not." And those of us whose memories run further back than others might remember the expression, "God forbid," from the Old King James Version. Now, the fact that there are a number of translations of the original expression indicates that what we have here is an idiom, a cultural form of words. I suppose if we really wanted to be with it and up to date and Californian, we could say, "No way." And that exactly is the point. But I hope that we'll see that though "God forbid" is not an accurate translation, because there's no word for God in the original, there's something about this expression that makes "God forbid" a better rendering than "no way." Whatever. Paul is referring to something that is absolutely impossible. And he's doing so forcefully and emphatically. Here is something that is totally and utterly unthinkable. Well, so far we've referred to our cultures. Paul was thinking of two different cultures when he used the original expression that he used. First of all, there was the world of the Greeks and the Romans. And in connection with oratory and public address and rhetoric, the form of words that he used was quite common. It was a way of proving an argument. Someone would present a case and then use this expression and say, "By no means," or "May it never be," indicating that the point of view that was being proposed was something quite inaccurate and quite impossible. Unreasonable. Not logical. It didn't follow. It didn't ring true to fact. It didn't ring true in terms of reason and logic. And Paul is thinking of that kind of world of argument and rhetoric in what he says here. But he's also thinking of another world, and it's the world of religion. The Jewish world, the Old Testament world. Because the expression that he uses goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and what we are more familiar with in connection with the parallel expression in the Old Testament is "far be it from." You remember Abram praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, and the plank on which he presents and repeats, you remember, his argument to the Lord is this: "Far be it from you to kill the righteous with the wicked." Far be it from. By no means. Utterly impossible. And in the book of Leviticus, this word is also used for those offerings that were profane. You remember there were holy things, there were common things, and there were profane things. Kinds of offerings and sacrifices which called forth the displeasure and the anger of God. And that's the term here. So what Paul is doing, you see, in using this expression, is saying there are thoughts and ideas and notions that people have about the Christian gospel which are off the wall. They're impossible. They're crazy. There's no rhyme nor reason to them. They don't stand up to reasonable examination. They're illogical. They're irrational. They're impossible. But on the other hand, he says, not merely is it the case that these views and theories are contrary to what an enlightened mind is able to endorse. They are contrary to what God approves. So this expression is a very significant one. It points to the fact, you see, that on the one hand, the Christian gospel is not irrational. That's what many people say, what many people would have you believe. You've become a Christian, you've taken leave of your senses. Whatever possessed you to do such a crazy thing? As if not to believe in God, not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to believe in the way of salvation, is the height of sense and reason. And of course, that kind of position can be dressed up in all sorts of impressive ways, in terms of scholarship and philosophy and all the rest of it, or in terms of impressive, ornate religion and ritual. But then on the other hand, what he's saying is this, that the Christian gospel alone is what meets the approval of God. And that's not surprising, because it's his gospel. So anything that contradicts the gospel should be outlandish to anyone who has anything between his ears. And also, it is offensive to the most holy God, the only true and living God. You see, he's on the front foot. He's arguing. He's presenting an apologia, a defense of the gospel. He's in earnest. And so should you and I be. This expression, by no means unthinkable, may it never be, should find an echo in our hearts if we know anything about the gospel and if we appreciate anything about the gospel. What is contrary to it should be impossible for us, and we should be prepared to say that it is anathema to God. Well, now, why? Why does Paul use this expression here? Because he uses it 8 more times in this epistle to the Romans. We've been noticing some of them on Sundays. 8 more times. That's deliberate. That's not accidental. He has a purpose. He has an intention in doing this. Why does he do so? Well, there are 2 facts that help us to answer that question. The first is this, that Paul had never visited the church at Rome, had he? The church had not been founded through his ministry. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He says that he's been praying that God would enable him to visit them. And he says in verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He's made several attempts to visit them, but he's not been successful. He's not been to the church at Rome. The church of Rome, at Rome, I'm sorry. The church at Rome doesn't know him. And so what he's doing in this gospel is introducing himself to them and introducing the gospel that he has been preaching. And you know that he's doing that because it's his intention to visit Rome as a stopping place on the way to Spain, as he tells us right at the end of the chapter. And so what he's anxious to do is to prevent any misunderstanding about the gospel that he preaches and has been preaching. And so he engages in this kind of reasoned presentation of it. And he anticipates that there might be certain misunderstandings about it. And so he deals with these 9 times in all, in the first 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, in that doctrinal section of the Epistle. He does it time and time again. If you have chapter 3 in front of you, look at the first few verses, and you have 2 of them there. But there's another factor. And the other factor is this, that he knows full well that he and the gospel that he preaches have their opponents. And he's met with them. Book of Acts tells us about them. And he's not only familiar with their tactics in following him wherever he goes and trying to stir up trouble for him and any who profess faith in the gospel, but he is also familiar with the misconstructions they put on his message and the way they twist the gospel, distorting it. And so what he's doing here by means of these expressions is exposing the opposition to the church at Rome before he gets there. He's stealing a march on his foes. He's getting his retaliation in first, if you like. And he's doing it in order to protect the church and to present the gospel. It's these Jews that were the opponents to the gospel in particular. And he voices the arguments that they present in statements like our text. Do we make void the law through faith? That's one of the things they were saying. So he gives their theory the air of oxygen, gives them some publicity in his letter. By no means, on the contrary. Then he demolishes and puts the correct position and perspective before them. Because his concern, you see, is this, that the church ought to be on the side of the gospel. The church comes into being because of the gospel. Owes its existence to it, owes its character, its shape, its life, its strength, its hope, its joy, its purpose to the gospel. And so what he's doing is exposing the opposition in order that the Christians at Rome might be confirmed and established in the truth. Well, that by way of background, it gives some color to this little expression that we can pass over so quickly. By no means, or certainly not. So let's now come to our text. And you can see readily how it divides. Do we then nullify the law through faith? That's the misrepresentation. By no means. That's the refutation. And then here's the correction. On the contrary, we establish the law. Those are direct opposites, aren't they? Annulling the law. Establishing the law. You either repeal a law or it stands valid and is to be enforced and applied. There's no middle ground. The law is either valid or it's invalid. It stands or it has been annulled. Well then, how could people get it so wrong? Isn't it surprising? Just imagine. Here you are in one of the cities of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. You hear Paul preaching. And you hear him giving place to the law in his presentation of the gospel. How on earth could anyone think that his presentation of the gospel was annulling the law? Exact opposite. It's not just a slight misunderstanding, is it? It's a total misread. It's not just a bit off. Well, there are two factors at work. And the first factor is human perversity. And the second is perplexity. Two of them. Now, both are sinful. But perversity is more grievous than perplexity. Let me explain to you what I mean. You know, a person who is perverse is someone who is incorrigible. You can't correct them. Their minds are so set that you can't reason with them. They won't entertain any kind of position other than the one they've adopted. And you can appeal to them, you can cajole them, you can threaten them, you can deride them, and you can't budge them. They're set. They're perverse. And there were such people who were so set against Paul and the Christian message that they were intent on finding a way of discrediting it and distorting it, irrespective of all the facts. And you know, people can be like that, and usually they're religious people. Isn't it strange that in the New Testament, it's the Greeks and the Romans, or the barbarians, that were willing to give some consideration to? That didn't mean that they were favorably disposed to, but at least they were willing to listen. Whereas those Jews, apart from the Jews at Thessalonica, who were willing to look into the scriptures, you remember, more noble, Luke calls them, checking up what they heard by the book of God. They were a rarity. But by and large, just as it was in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they were perverse and obdurate. You could do nothing with them. And Paul had such opponents. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, and you'll find an allusion to them. He refers to some who slanderously report and claim that they've heard Paul say, "Let us do evil that good may come." He never said such a thing. He would never say such a thing. But that is what they were saying about him. Perversity. You know, some unbelievers, they are so antagonistic at heart, obdurate, that an appeal to their minds can fall fruitless to the ground. It's a sad, it's a grievous condition. And there's no hope for them unless God in mighty grace humbles and smashes their pride of intellect and set antagonism against him and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was one factor, perversity. There was another, however, and it was perplexity. In this sense, and there's something genuine about this, but not something guiltless, because God has spoken. He's given his word. He's used human language. He's not used heavenly code. He set things out plainly. He's commissioned his servants to make the message clear and plain. But there are some very fine distinctions in it. And unless these distinctions are made clearly and attended to carefully by those who hear, there'll be perplexity. There'll be confusion in terms of misunderstanding. And it's Paul said a number of things, you see, about law and gospel, that unless the distinctions are appreciated, it's conceivable that people will make mistakes. They'll miss here. It's not that they're out to distort what they hear, it's that they don't understand what they hear. And Paul is aware of this. That's why he is at such pains, time and time again in this magnificent epistle, to be absolutely specific and clear. And he uses these expressions, questions, rhetorical questions. No, no means, impossible. Then stating the truth. He's engaged in teaching, in clarifying. in stating something and excluding it, that's not right, he says. And then he puts something forward, that's what's right. And these are the reasons. You see, it's important to use your minds. It's a crucial task to preach the word clearly, an immense responsibility. Confusion here is fatal. But there can be clarity here and confusion there. And together, what we have to do is to labor and toil to make the message clear and plain and to understand it clearly. And these are little helps, by the way. Is it this? No. Can't be. It's this. Must be. Because. And that, of course, is the way in which God deals with us, isn't it? He's amazingly good and kind. He teaches sinners in the way. He condescends in order to help us to life, to help us to salvation, so that none of us makes any mistake. This is the gospel. That's why Paul is so concerned about it. One wouldn't want to suggest that there's anything in the Bible that's unimportant. Just that there are some things that are more important than others. There are life and death issues here. Issues of eternal life and eternal death. And they're bound up in the word, presented, heard, and understood. Now look at the verses that immediately precede our text. You see, take this one. Where is it? Verse 22. There is no distinction. Imagine someone listening to Paul and he hears that. He's, you know, we all fade in and out now and again, don't we? And doesn't hear what's come before, and he doesn't hear, he just hears, there's no difference. No difference. No difference between Jew and Greek. In spite of all that God, you know, and he's off on an avenue of his own, down a rabbit trail of his own mind. Well, if there's no difference between Jew and Greek, that means that the law has been undermined. Can you see how it happens? That's one example. And then in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Here's something apart from the law, and yet it's connected with the law. You know, and the mind begins to have trouble. How can these two things, a fine distinction, you see? One word, law, used in two senses. Then later on in this little section, and it's a crucial section, verse 27, where then is boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? The law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Thought faith and law were opposites. And here we have a law of faith. What's this about? Doesn't make sense. Can't get my mind around it. Perplexity can arise, can't it? And perplexity can be fatal. It can be as fatal as perversity. Though perversity is more grievous than perplexity, the end of them both can be one and the same, eternal death. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, I hope we can see a little why this question, do we then nullify the law through the faith, is a real question. It isn't something without substance, without point. Is it your question? Do you think that the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ nullifies the law? If you do, you've not yet understood the gospel. Are you able to say with Paul, by no means? Are you able to go on with him and say, on the contrary? And are you able to go even a step further and say, we establish the law? It's a good test, you see, of whether we really understand the gospel and believe it savingly. The big point that stuck in the craw of these hearers, whether perverse or not, was, of course, this statement in verse 28. And we can be sure, can't we, that Paul would have made it time and time again and clearly. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That is what could have given rise, that by itself, could have given rise to this idea, oh, the law is being annulled, being set on one side. Because you see, what Paul was saying is this, that that blessing of life that is attached to the good law of God is given to those that do not and cannot keep the law of God. That's what he was saying. How can it be? That's bound to be dismissive of law. That undermines its authority. Because on the one hand, the law of God says that there's a blessing for those who keep the law. And it's God's law. And therefore he underwrites it. And there's a sanction, there's a punishment for those who disobey and break and do not keep God's law. And that is death. And that is justice. How on earth can the Apostle Paul say, we establish the law when he says, life is given to those who break it? It's a question, isn't it? Do you appreciate the force of the question? Well, what's the answer? The answer, of course, is not that when someone believes the gospel, then he or she has to keep the law in order to get the blessing. It isn't a case of moving the condition from before believing to after believing. That makes no difference at all, because it means that the blessing is connected with our doing, our keeping the law, whether before we believe or after we believe, makes no difference at all. That is saying that blessing comes by the works of the law, irrespective of time. Makes no difference. What he's saying is this, and doing so in the name of God, the blessing of life comes not on the basis of keeping the law. We know that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. Well, I'm sure that we all here know that the Apostle Paul wouldn't make a blunder, a logical, religious blunder of that sort, saying that on the one hand we're maintaining the law, and on the other hand saying we're ignoring the fact that life is attached to the condition of keeping it. That's a contradiction in terms. You just can't have it. It doesn't make sense. How then is Paul able to say, having said that life is given not on the basis of keeping the law, how can he say we maintain the law? And if you know the answer to that question, and if you rejoice in it, then you understand the gospel. Because the answer to that question is that the gospel pays the highest compliment to the law. Doesn't minimize it. Doesn't weaken its authority. Doesn't tone down any one of its demands. Doesn't reduce the sanction or the punishment. The gospel is related to the upholding of that law as the expression of the mind and will of God in all his holiness and justice, to the keeping of each one of those 10 precepts stroke prohibitions in its fullest extent for the duration of a life, from first breath to last, and to the bearing of the full weight of all the wrath that God has in justice to pour out on every infraction and infringement of that law, so that nothing is left undone and nothing is left unborn. God cannot justify without being just, that he might be just and the justifier. How can it happen? Well, of course, it happens in and only because of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? But it's not enough, and Paul says more than in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus. He says it 3 times in these few verses. It's not enough to say, Jesus has come. That's the answer. How does that satisfy the justice of God? That's the question. Well, it's a manifestation of his love, sure. But what about his justice? That Jesus lived a good life, taught noble things, suffered at the hands of men. Sure, in spite of the fact that he did many kind, wonderful miracles. How does that satisfy the justice of God? We're exposed to justice. We're under law. There's a punishment pending. A benevolent prophet, a wise teacher, is not enough to save. And you know, it's not enough to say Jesus died. That isn't enough either. Why? Well, what does his death mean? Is it that, you know, in the way in which people think of death today, here that noble life is somehow released into the atmosphere and becomes part of the inheritance of mankind, passes into the consciousness of a community, occasionally constrains and motivates them to do? No, that isn't his death. His death was the end of his human life, not the release of his human life to become part of the human consciousness and the human psyche. But did he not die for his principles? Did he not die as the greatest martyr? That has nothing to do with justice either. That's injustice. Paul uses 2 words here, which takes us right to the heart of the matter. propitiation and blood. Propitiation and blood. And here is where God can be just, is just, was just. And because of it, he is and will be the justifier of anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. What does this word propitiation mean? Not expiation. Some have taught that. Expiation, just dealing with guilt, bringing it to an end, giving forgiveness. How can that be just? It's not just. It's a kind of mercy, but it's not just. And God is just, and sin is unjust, and the law is just. Propitiation is this: appeasing, meeting the demands of God, and bearing the punishment of God. Appeasing his wrath by meeting his demands and bearing his punishment. And that is what Jesus did. He kept every one of those commands fully and utterly. And he bore all the wrath that a holy God has to pour out on any and every infringement of any one of those commands. And that is where, and there only, is where God is just and the law is honored, given its due, its glory recognized, the obedience it requires given to it, and its judgment and sanction borne. And it was Jesus Christ who did it. And he did it in his blood, his sacrificial death, as he offered himself without spot to God. And when he did that, the law could ask nothing more. Nothing. We sing, don't we? Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. That is what is being said here. We affirm, confirm, uphold, maintain the law. Now here's the reason why I've turned your attention this evening to this text. We believe that the law of God, has reference to the life of the Christian, don't we? Rightly so. The New Testament epistles in a number of places quote the commandments and their relevance and reference to the Christian. And rightly we make the distinction, you've heard it made time and time again, in connection with the reading of the law. This is not for condemnation of those who trust in Jesus. This is a guide to gratitude. That's a fine distinction. An important distinction. A correct distinction. A vital distinction. Do you always find it easy to make it? Always find it easy to hold on to it? We hear the law, and we are immediately reminded of sin. Immediately. Even when I say to you it's a guide for gratitude, it reminds us of ingratitude. That's because we're sinners still. So, what? Jettison the law? No. Remember. Remember it's been kept. Never, ever look at it without putting Jesus Christ's life and death, his obedient life, his atoning death, between you and that law. See it as coming, not now from Sinai, but see it as coming from Calvary, from the one who kept it, the one who bore its curse, extracts its sting for you, sets it before you as the path in which he will now walk with you, and you with him. And he'll help you. And depending on him, that law becomes the easy yoke. That's how Paul summed it up, wasn't it? In Romans 8. What the law could not do. Still it can't do it. Still it can't give what it demands. Why? Not because it isn't good. It is good. It's holy, righteous, wise, good. But it's powerless. Why? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's where the trouble is. In you and in me. God be thanked. There's a living Savior. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, he dealt death to sin's dominion, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're new. The law's been kept. We're free. We're no longer under it. We're joined to Christ, our lawkeeper, our risen head. And the life that we have through his death is a life that enables us to live out more and more the righteousness that the law justly requires. Let us pray. We give thee our thanks, O Lord our God, that thou hast undertaken our salvation, both by way of acceptance with thee and by way of our increasing conformity to Jesus Christ, and ultimately our complete and total glorification with him in heaven. Help us, we pray, to look to him first and foremost, and not to look at even thy law as if it brings us the life that is only to be found in Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Hear us for his sake. Amen.